Good morning, and everyone's really welcome to our service of worship today, and we trust that God will bless each of us as we worship in his presence this morning. If you're listening online, you're really welcome joining us today for our service here in Newton Ards. Some of the announcements that they're on the WhatsApp group there, but I can draw your attention to our service this evening at 6:30, and then our midweek meeting on Wednesday evening at 7:30, studying chapter 4 in our book, Love Your Church. The subject this Wednesday is on caring for one another, and we look forward to that discussion on Wednesday evening. Next Sabbath morning is our communion service here in the congregation at 11 o'clock. And if you haven't taken communion before in Newton Ards, talk to one of the elders of myself, and we'll be able to help you with that process. It involves giving your testimony to the elders and agreeing to the terms of membership. Next Sabbath evening at 6:30 is our Thanksgiving service. After church next Sabbath morning, young adults meet for lunch in the manse. That's for fifth year in secondary school and above. And we look forward to the young adults joining with us round in the manse. Tuesday evening, the session meet at 7 o'clock for their meeting. We begin our worship today praising God from Psalm 23b. The tune is Crimond number 71. And it's really appropriate for us in our pre-communion service today to think of this tremendous assertion of faith, the Lord is my shepherd. We'll be thinking today of the spiritual family and the blessings which a church brings to our lives. Brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers in Christ bring an enriching and a widening experience of the Christian faith. But at the very heart of that experience is this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd. We remain seated as we sing this psalm to Crimond number 71. Let us praise God. Shall we stand as we join together in prayer? Let us all pray. O Lord God, we bow in worship and praise before you today. We thank you that we draw near to you, the living and true God, though we cannot see you. Yet we thank you today that you see us, and you see us through Jesus Christ, your Son, and his righteousness, his incarnation and life and death in our place, his resurrection and ascension and session at your right hand on our behalf. And we thank you that we draw near to you, not in ourselves and in our unworthiness and sinfulness, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we praise you today, Lord God, and we worship you that in your infinite mercy that you have related to us as shepherd. We thank you, Lord God, for that role that you have taken on in your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you that we can sing of your detailed and careful leading of us through our life. We thank you that we are not left to the dangers and evils and cunning schemes of wickedness and sin and Satan. We thank you that you are our shepherd. Thank you that in love, Lord God, that you have found us and brought us to yourself. Thank you that you are leading us through the ups and downs of this experience, that there is no track, no path, no experience through which we pass that is not part of your guidance and leading for our lives. And we come with that assurance and confidence that you are before us, that you are with us, that you are leading us in life. Thank you, Lord God, that you are the one who restores us, that when we wander, when our weakness increases, thank you that you find us and bring us back. Thank you for your ongoing ministry through your Spirit to strive within us, to prick our conscience, to enlighten our minds to the beauties of Jesus. Thank you that you restore our soul. And thank you that you lavish us with abundant blessings, that our cup is running over. We praise and honor you, Lord God, for the incredible spiritual gifts and blessings that you give to us. Thank you that we also enjoy social blessings and many of us physical blessings. We thank you for the incredible mercies that you have shown towards us. And we praise you today that this goodness and mercy will follow us all the days of our life. We marvel at this, Lord God, of your faithfulness, your ongoing keeping and caring and shepherding of our lives. We praise and honor your name, and we thank you for that final promise in this psalm that we will dwell in your house forever. We can scarcely take this in or imagine the wonder and amazement and glory of that future destiny of your people. But we thank you that you have spoken to us regarding this, not only in this psalm, but in many places, that the abundance of your love and grace will be demonstrated in you dwelling with your people forever and forever. God in heaven, we draw near before you today, and we come with a sense of our unworthiness in the presence of your abounding grace and shepherding care. And we acknowledge our sinfulness before you. We confess that regularly, daily, we wander from your way. We recognize our failings regarding the first table of your law, and we acknowledge our failings regarding the second table of your law. We confess that we wander from your way as citizens, as church members, as husbands, as wives, as children, and each of the responsibilities which we have. We fall short of the duties which you have placed upon us. We acknowledge that on Sabbath days and on weekdays, we sin in thought and in word and in deed. And O Lord God, as we draw near before you today and enter into this communion season, we pray for the assurance of your grace. That as the prophet Nathan went to David with your word and he acknowledged his sin, you were able to say through your servant to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. And we pray that today we will have that confidence and that assurance as we draw near in worship today and look forward to communion next week, that you have put away our sin. Grant us that comfort, we pray, and that assurance through Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. And bless us in our worship today as we draw near before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Old Testament reading today is from 2 Samuel and chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6 on page 258 in the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Today we're thinking of the section in Mark's Gospel where Jesus' family despise him. And we have many examples of this in the Scriptures. And we read this one example here from Samuel, and David's wife despises him for his zeal and enthusiasm for the Lord. And perhaps this is the case in your family, that not all are believers and that they question your sanity and your enthusiasm for the Lord. 2 Samuel 6, let us hear God's word. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite for 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. It was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his house. David returned to bless his household, but Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord, and I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. Boys and girls, I'm sure you enjoyed your week of holiday, and you're back at school for a week now. And I wonder if you have considered the difference between being at home with your family for that week and then being at school with your classmates. I wonder what the differences were between spending time with your brothers and sisters, perhaps your dad or your mom, and then spending the time with your classmates in school. I imagine that there were some differences. I imagine one difference was that you laugh more at home than you do at school. Perhaps you've had the experience at school of laughing at someone who perhaps forgot to brush their hair or turned up at school with two different shoes on, but they didn't find it funny. And it was an awkward and an embarrassing moment for you that you laughed at them, but they didn't laugh with you. Perhaps another difference is that you cry more at home than you do at school. When you fall in the playground, you try to put on a brave face, you try to hold back the tears, but when you cry at home, or fall at home, you know you can cry openly and that big arms of your brother or your sister will come round you to comfort you. Perhaps you can reflect on the differences between being at school and being at home. And I think some of those differences will be that at home you will laugh more. You laugh at anything and at anyone, but at school you don't. I think at home you probably cry more at home than you will at school. Family is great, and family has that love and encouragement that help us in times of joy and in times of pain. But boys and girls, I encourage you to look around the building today and to realize that you have another family. Not just the dad and mum and brothers and sisters that you might have with you here in your church seat today, but in this building, you have a whole big family. God envisages that every member of a local congregation belongs to a family. See these grey-haired people sitting around the pews here? Those with glasses and hearing aids, boys and girls. Yes, Sam. They have a great love for you and a great interest in you. They pray for you. They set you an example. They surround you with their love. And so as you think of your family and the blessings of your family and the freedom and the love of your family, don't just think of the family in your house, but think of the family in your church, of the people here as loving you, caring for you, and having a great interest in you. We want to read about this from Mark's Gospel in chapter number 3. Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. We're reading a relatively short passage here, Mark 3, page 838 in the Pew Bibles. It's verse 20 and 21, and then at the end, 31 to 35. Mark 3 from verse 20 and 21. It's a grammatical tool which Mark uses, and we'll come to refer to this later on. This is why the verses are disjointed here. Mark 3 from verse 20. Speaking about Jesus. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Verse 31. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Shall we stand as we come to God in prayer? Let us pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us. We thank you for the measure of health that we have today. We thank you for the measure of peace that there is within our province. We thank you for the desire to come to public worship. We thank you for your word, your living word, your inspired word, which we have in our hands and hearts today. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have sent into the world to enlighten the minds of your people and to deepen our appreciation of your truth. And we pray for your grace upon us today. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, risen and exalted at your right hand. And we thank you for your church. We thank you for your people called out of the world into spiritual union with Jesus Christ. We thank you for the blessings and the encouragements and the guidance and the example and the love that surrounds us in your church. And we come to pray today, Lord, to you, the Lord of all the nations, and we pray for the situation in Ukraine at this time. We pray for a speedy and fair and righteous resolution to come around to this. We pray for your working in the hearts of brutal and cruel and evil men and women, that their plans will be frustrated. We thank you that you are sovereign over all the nations, that you have a purpose and a reason for all things. And we come to you with our prayers for intervention, for help, for mercy at this time. We pray especially for your church in that land, that you will be with them in this time of unrest and danger and uncertainty. We pray that you will preserve your people there and that you will greatly use them as they reach out to neighbors and those within their cities and families in these unsettled days. Lord, may you preserve your church and use your church greatly, we pray. And we pray for our own nation and the different challenges facing politicians in this time. And we pray as they consider responses to this crisis and ways to deal with the issues which it has raised, we pray that they will be characterized by justice and integrity and mercy. Lord in heaven, we pray for your help for them at this time. We pray for the NHS and the challenges which the winter brings to the staffing and to the manpower. We pray for help for them and for wise decisions to be made regarding the apportioning of funds, that the funds will go to necessary and good projects to provide care for those who need it. And we pray for our own town and the needs and dangers of our town. We pray that you will frustrate the evil plots of those who seek to harm, that you will be with the security services as they seek to maintain law and order within our streets. We pray for protection and wisdom for them. And we thank you for your church, Lord, and we pray that you will preserve and build your church. We thank you for your church growing in parts of our world and developing and advancing, and we rejoice in your blessing in those areas. And we pray for the church in our areas and the decline which surrounds us in this continent, and we pray for your mercy and spirits working within the lands of this continent. We pray for those who seek to defend your truth and stand up for your ways. We pray that you will grant them courage and opportunity and a voice to be heard, that you will give them skill and wisdom in their efforts, we pray. And we pray, Lord, that you will be with the college and their work. We pray for those who have calls, that you will help them in the responses which they are giving. We pray for the camps as they are held over these weekends, that you will be with the leaders and the children as they attend those, that great blessing what will come to the young people, that they will make new friends there and deepen friendships, and that they will be encouraged to give their all to Jesus Christ and serve him. We pray for the family conference, that day will be a day of challenge and encouragement to people seeking to put Christ at the center of their marriage. We pray for blessing on this. And we pray for our congregation here, that you will be with the children in their schooling, that you will help them in their learning and developing and advancing. We pray for young people sitting exams, that you will be with them in the preparation for this and in the process of going through the exams, that you will give them guidance regarding future careers and courses to take, that you will give them help in all of their thinking. We pray for the bereaved in the congregation, that you will draw near to them with comfort and grace, we pray. We pray for the elderly who have particular challenges and needs, and we remember them, some with loneliness, some with incredible weakness, some with other afflictions which bring great challenges to them, and we pray for your grace and love to be with them. Father in heaven, we draw near before you today. We thank you that we come with our worship and thanksgiving. And we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of bringing to you our needs and our prayers. And we offer these in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to the passage we read together in Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. Mark and chapter 3. One of the professors in the Free Church of Scotland College in the 19th century was a man called John Duncan. He was given a nickname, Rabbi Duncan, because he was the professor of the Old Testament, and he took on that kind of rabbi appearance. And so he was known by this affectionate title of Rabbi Duncan. But on one occasion, he spoke about defending the identity of Jesus Christ. And he drew on lectures which Mark Hopkins had given in 1844 to set out the only three possibilities that anyone can have as they listened and read the sayings of Jesus. And he called them the trilemma. Not the dilemma which we often face of two issues, but the trilemma of three issues. And this is what he said about this trilemma regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. He said regarding his claims that he was either deluded or that he deliberately deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or that he was divine. There is no getting out, he writes, of this trilemma. And Christians have latched on to Rabbi Duncan's words, and they have developed this over the years, and you have probably encountered this argument for the divinity of Jesus Christ. It has been popularized in the phrase used by Josh McDowell, the Christian apologist, that Jesus is either lunatic, liar, or Lord. And as we think of Jesus' claims and the accounts in the Gospels, there is only this trilemma that John Duncan identified. Jesus is either lunatic, liar, and we say he is Lord. Now, perhaps you are uneasy with that kind of assessment of Jesus. Perhaps you think it's a bit forced, it's a bit niche, it's a bit narrow. But I encourage you to consult this third chapter of Mark's Gospel with greater care. Because here in this chapter and over our communion, we'll be thinking of these three sayings regarding the person of Jesus Christ. These three assertions about Jesus are clearly made. In verse number 11, we have the saying, and it's all in inverted commas in the English Standard Version, "You are the Son of God." He is Lord. But in verse number 21, we have the saying, "He is out of his mind." And we'll be thinking of that today. He is lunatic. And in verse number 30 is the saying, "He has an unclean spirit." He is liar. He's not performing miracles by the Holy Spirit, but by the unclean spirit. And so, in this section, Mark is pulling together opinions about Jesus Christ, which are no different to the opinions in our society today. And he's forcing us to ask at this communion time, what is our opinion? Do we think he is deluded? Do we think he is consciously defrauding society? Or do we bow down at his feet and say, "You are the Son of God"? We come to think of the first one I'm choosing, that this one said by his family in verse 21, "He is out of his mind." We want to look at this section today from three angles. We want to consider the historical account, first of all. We want to dig deeper and think of the theological approach, which is encased in Mark's depth of word and narrative. And then we want to consider the practical application of this section for us today. So firstly, the historical account. He is out of his mind. The phrase used here, Thayer, in his lexicon, explains it for us. It means to throw out of mind, to drive out of one's senses. His family saw what they interpreted as bizarre behavior, unusual and dangerous actions. And they claimed he was making bad decisions. And such was their concern that verse 21 says, "They went out from Nazareth and traveled all the way to Capernaum and came to where Jesus was." Such was their concern and their conviction that he was out of his mind that they came to see, as Mark says, to seize him. It's a word which is filled with strength and violence. They came to arrest him and drag him away back to his home in Nazareth and there look after him. They thought Jesus was out of his mind. And this is not a new assessment of God's preachers and God's prophets, is it? Perhaps you remember in 2 Kings in chapter 9 when a servant of the prophets came to anoint Jehu, and Jehu was sitting down at table with his commanders, and the servant asked for a private interview with Jehu, and when the servant left, the commanders asked Jehu, "What did that madman want?" Perhaps you remember the phrase in Hosea chapter 9 and verse 7. The prophet is a fool. And it's the assessment of the godless people in Hosea's time as they listened to his prophecies. Their conclusion was the prophet is a fool. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 about the Corinthians' assessment of him. And he says, they think of us as being beside ourselves. And it's an interesting terminology, the same word which is used here in verse number 21. Beside ourselves, outside of ourselves, not our normal selves, but beside ourselves. And so here is this assessment of Jesus by his family. He is out of his mind. But why did they say this? What drove them from Nazareth to Capernaum to seize Jesus and take him back to a place of rest and safety? I think there's three reasons driving the hearts of his mother and his brothers and his sisters to this conclusion and to this action. One is they were afraid of burnout. You see in verse number 20, the crowd had gathered so that they could not even eat. They recognized that Jesus' labors were taxing. He was drained. He needed rest. He needed time away. Surely no human being could sustain such incredible demands on their time, his preaching ministry, his miracles. They were afraid, as any natural brother or sister or mother would be. They come to him to seize him. But a second reason which drove their conclusion was the odd company which he was keeping. We'll come to the selection of the disciples next week, but in verses number 16 to 19, Jesus chooses the 12. It was unusual for a rabbi to select his disciples. The disciples usually selected the rabbi, but Jesus takes the initiative and he chooses the 12. But what a 12! He's got nationalists in this group, tax gatherers in this group, uneducated fishermen in this group, and his family see this and says, he's lost it. He's losing it. And they come down from Nazareth and they're ready to seize him and take him away. And a third thing which is driving them is the gung-ho attitude of the conflict he's having with the scribes and Pharisees. They hear of him standing up to them, of him not towing the line, of him not conforming to the tradition of the elders, and they fear for his life. They know what these leaders are like and how they'll enforce their ways, and they come down out of care and natural affection to seize him because they believe he is out of his mind. Right across Russia at this time, isn't there? There's protests. People rising up in the squares of towns and cities. Discontent with the behavior of their leader. desirous that someone would take him away. But before we're too critical of Jesus' mother, yes, Jesus' mother, and brothers and sisters, just think of yourself and how perhaps sometimes you respond to zealous Christianity. When you hear of a congregation having an all-night prayer meeting, what do you say? Isn't that a bit mad? A whole night of prayer? How could they work the next day? How could they function as father or mother in their home the next day? Perhaps you have a daughter that goes to York University, and they get involved in the street ministry of providing soup and sandwiches to those living rough. She's crazy, you say. She could get attacked. She could get any of those diseases which those people might be carrying. Perhaps as you hear the preachers out in Conway Square from time to time, you say, that's madness. This was the assessment of Jesus' family. He's out of his mind. The second angle on this section is the theological approach. In our studies in Mark's Gospel, we realize that Mark often has depths. It's not just John's Gospel. Mark often has depths. He's often got a theme, a theological angle on the story that he includes in the narrative. And this is very evident in this case. He has this theme of the insider and the outsider. And he does it in this brilliant way that he links the spiritual insider with the geographical location. And he links the spiritual outsider with the geographical location. You see the language in verse 31, his brothers came and standing outside, they sent to him. Verse 32, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. His mother and his brothers outside. They were outside geographically, spatially. But they were also outside spiritually. They were saying, he is out of his mind. But then in contrast to this, Jesus was sitting in the house. See verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him. They were inside. Not only spatially, but spiritually as well. They got his identity. They appreciated his preaching. They understood his person. Mark has this inside, outside idea going on and emphasizes it with the geographical position of the parties. Jesus' natural family was outside. Jesus' spiritual family was inside. Now, if you're thinking I'm slipping into allegorization of the Middle Ages and the style of Oregon, well, I draw your attention to verse 11 of chapter 4. He said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. Mark is making this point then. There are those who are outside, not only geographically, but spiritually as well. They don't get his identity, they don't understand his person. But then there's those who are inside, geographically and spiritually. But you say, I've got my study Bible along with me today, and in the notes in my study Bible, the translation of verse 21 is unclear. The ESV translates it, and when his family heard it. And your study Bible notes say that the literal translation is those of him. And it is the literal translation, those of him. So it could be disciples, it could be friends, it could be associates. The ESV translates it family. But is it family? It's a hard thing to swallow that Jesus' mother and its mother and brothers and sisters would have this assessment of Jesus. I think the ESV translation is correct for two reasons. One is in John 7 verse 5, there is a similar assessment of Jesus' family. It says there that even his brothers did not believe in him. And even though Jesus was brought up in the same house, the same natural family as they were, yet they did not believe in him. And the second reason I think it should be family is the grammatical tool, the sandwich technique that Mark uses here. Mark sometimes, and we'll see it in other places, he begins a story, then he relates another story, and then he finishes the first story. And I think that's what's going on here. Verse 20 and 21 is the beginning of the story. Verse 31 to 35 is the end of the story. In 31, it says his mother and his brothers came. And we're to retrospectively interpret verse 20 and 21 as that same group. So inside was the spiritual family. Outside was Jesus' natural family. In covenanting churches and in Reformed churches in the past, at communion time, there would have been a segregation, wouldn't there? At the time to receive the elements, people coming to communion would leave their pews in the sides, and they would move into the center, and in a big church building, they would come up to the front and they would sit down on white cloths on the seats. And there would be this separation, the insiders and the outsiders. And Mark's wanting us to ask ourselves, are we inside with Jesus? Or are we outside? As you go into your form class tomorrow at school, and perhaps your schoolmates are talking about the wild weekend that they've had, will you be inside with Jesus? Or outside with them? Perhaps you'll meet your neighbor in the street this week and she'll tell of her sister who has passed away, and she'll go on to say that she had no church connection, she had no interest in God, but she's at peace now. Will you be inside with Jesus? Or outside with her? The historical account, the theological approach, and thirdly, the practical application. And there's two main applications, isn't there? The one application is that natural family can be distant. And the other application is spiritual family should be close. Natural family can be distant. Jesus' natural family was distant at this moment. And maybe yours is. And this should not come as a real surprise to us, because from the very beginning of the Bible account, there has always been this division within natural family. You remember Cain and Abel. And Cain spoke to Abel. And they went out into the field, and Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And why was there this antagonism to his brother? It was over spiritual issues. Abel's sacrifice had been accepted. You remember Joseph and his brothers. Joseph had the dreams of the sheaves bowing down to him, and of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him, and his brothers, the text says, envied him. You remember David and his brothers, him going down to the camp when they were encamped against Goliath, and David speaking about how God's people should stand up to this giant, and his brothers speaking harshly to David. And perhaps you're here today and your spouse is not a church. No interest in church. No assessment that Jesus is the Son of God. Perhaps you're here today and your children are not at church. They've no interest in hearing sermons on Mark's gospel. Perhaps you're here today and your parents are not at church. They're more excited about the Ireland-Italy rugby match this afternoon than hearing the Word of God. Don't punish yourself. Don't torment yourself. Don't mourn that you should have witnessed more for them. You should have prayed more for them. Here is Christ, and he's on the inside with his spiritual family, but his natural family is on the outside. On the outside. That day. But not forever. Natural family can be distant. But spiritual family should be close. We were talking on Wednesday evening about parents being unable themselves to raise their children for Christ. They can't do it, and in God's design, they were never meant to do it, but they were to do it in the context of the church family, that all around them would be good examples and wise counsels and loving encouragement. And alongside of their efforts, however gifted, however great they are, there will be the efforts and support of the spiritual family of the church. Our natural family can be distant, but our spiritual family should be close. Jesus says, "Here's my brothers, my mother, my sister." John Newton, in his last volume of his works, he addresses this subject, and he has a really interesting title, as I'm sure you probably know: The Comforts and Snares of Social Affections. By social affections, he means husband and wife, parents and children, brothers and sisters, trusted friends. The comforts and snares of social affections. And he talks about this, and he argues that social affections is the highest blessing and privilege that we have. He talks about the birds singing and of the scent of the flower, and how God could have made everything grey and ordinary, but God has gone beyond the ordinary and the minimal, and he's infused into his world beauty and enjoyment. And this is especially true in our social interaction. He could have designed that we lived and died as solitary individuals, but he hasn't. He's established the social affection. But Newton argues that social affection is not to displace love for Christ and his church. That just as here, Christ's real family was those who did the will of God. And Newton gives this brilliant metaphor. He talks about a young woman who's in love with a young man, and they marry, and they have a large family. And Newton describes how the heart of this young woman grows bigger and bigger to embrace more and more people. The children, the grandchildren, the in-laws, the cousins, the friends of the children, the friends of the grandchildren. The heart of this woman grows and develops to embrace more and more people. But Newton says, at the very center of her heart will remain a first love for her husband. And he applies it to our natural family and our spiritual family and the social affection that enriches our life so much, but at the very center of the Christian life remains a love for Jesus Christ. The ideal for all of us today is that our natural family is also our spiritual family. That no one in our natural family will be saying, he is out of his mind. But that everyone, grandpa, granny, son, daughter, grandchild, in-laws, cousins, will all say, he's the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Just at this point in our pre-communion, we read the terms of membership for the church here. There are four terms of membership. The first is, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. The second is, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Savior and Lord. The third for members of the congregation is, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And the fourth for all is, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavor to live a life consistent with my profession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. This is the opening statement of our second term of membership. It asserts that Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, who trained as a carpenter, truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, a real historical figure, is the very Son of God. By Son of God, we don't mean the sense that angels are called sons of God, created by God and in a measure like God. Nor do we mean Son of God in the sense that Adam is called a son of God by Luke in chapter 3, made by God and in the likeness of God. Nor do we understand Son of God in the sense that you and I are sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ, regenerate and born again, adopted into the family of God. We use the phrase Son of God in the most exalted sense. Jesus Christ the Son of God, having the very nature of God, equal with God but distinct from God the Father. The second member of the Holy Trinity. We assert that Jesus Christ has full Godhood and full manhood in his person. And by claiming this, we say this in opposition to the views of our society, which describe Jesus as lunatic, liar. We claim that he is Son of God. He is Lord, as he claimed to be. And just as it's hard to have made that assertion in Jesus' time, so it is hard to make this assertion in our society today. But we believe that this is a fundamental assertion, as this statement in the code indicates. It goes on to say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men. And just as the statement is connected in this term of membership, so it is connected within theology that Jesus can only be our Redeemer because he is the Son of God. But this is more than theory, isn't it? This is more than ticking theological boxes. This is great practical application for us, as the statement concludes. The dependence on divine grace. I take him as Savior and Lord. As we come to communion at this time, we come not only with that theological conviction, but with that personal experience. I take him as Savior and Lord. We sing in closing today from Psalm number 24. The tune is number 298. Psalm 24, tune number 298. A useful psalm for us as we think of communion. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? The psalm ends with this great focus not on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He is the one who can dwell there. The gates of the city are opened up. The doors, only opened on special occasions, are raised. The entrance is made wide because the illustrious figure of Jesus is entering. And in Jesus, you and I enter too. Psalm 24, and we remain seated as we sing this psalm.
Thank you.
as we close in prayer, and let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for this insight into the life of Christ. And Lord in heaven, we pray that you will bless this to us as we live in our families and pray for our families and witness to our families. We pray, Lord God, that you will grant us understanding and grace. Help us with that balance between our spiritual family and our natural family. Help us to draw comfort and assurance that while Jesus' natural family didn't believe on this day, they would in the future. Thank you for the grace that you bring into our natural families, and thank you for our spiritual family. Thank you for those who are seeking to do your will, and we pray that as a congregation, our love for each other will deepen and grow, that our prayers for each other will become more fervent and understanding. We pray that Jesus will be exalted among us. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest on and abide with you all. Amen.